Good morning. Yes, it's been a few years. I think it's been about 5 years since I last preached here. And I had come, I think it was around Christmas time, and we had just come back from a trip to Israel, and so I think I made some references to Israel the last time I was here. And this time, I came back from sabbatical, and we did a lot of traveling as well, and so some of that will come through again. So it seems like every time I come, I have to tell you about my travels. I don't know. In connection, of course, with the message, my computer just decided to go to sleep, and so that's going to be interesting. So in a few minutes, it will wake up. In the meantime, it has been exactly 25 years since we left, Glen Cross, when we were serving here or were sharing here on a regular basis, and our son Kevin, who happens to be sitting back there, was the same age that his daughter is today, his daughter Taryn, and our daughter Carrie, who is also sitting there with her husband, and Kevin is sitting there with his wife. She was the same age as Oren, is our grandson, who's bouncing up and down right there. A generation has passed. And that's the amazing thing. When you come back to a church like this, the church that I grew up in, it feels like, oh, I'm just going to come back and it'll be the same as it always was. And I keep looking over the audience and going, oh my. There are a lot of people who have no idea who I am. And there's about a third of you, I think, or maybe 40%, that were around when I was around. So it is it's a different world. But that's okay. It's also been 35 years since I preached my first sermon here. It was 1976. It was a terrible sermon. And I want to apologize for that right now. I still have it in my files. And I look back at it and go, like, they let me preach this? It wasn't that it was heretical or anything. It was just very poor. But that's what happens when you ask an 18, 19-year-old to preach. And it's very exciting for me to see you giving the opportunity for young people to still get involved in ministry. Having somebody else, a young person do the music, have others get involved. I mean, this is where I got my start, and it's still something that I hold very dear, and I appreciate the forgiveness that you gave me in starting here, and continue to forgive me as my computer is starting to wake up and hopefully get close to being where it should be. Perfect. Don't do that. I know why it's doing that, and that's a scary thought. It's overheating, and we've only started. It's been 16 years since I started teaching at Steinbeck Bible College, and I have thoroughly enjoyed my time, partly because it's a place very much like the Bible College school I went to back in Winkler when I first came out of here, and it was at a school like that I heard God's call for ministry. It was in my second year, and I made a phone call to Luann, my wife, who would later become my wife, and said, I think God is calling me into teaching ministry. And she says, well, let's go for it. And so that was kind of the beginning of our adventure. And now it's been 16 years, and all of our children have graduated from SBC, and all of our in-laws have graduated almost from SBC. I mean, he's finished all his coursework. He just needs to get the paper, that's all. And so it's really exciting to see them follow in that path as well. It's an amazing place to be. My wife happens to teach at the other school. so we have a mixed marriage. And that's okay, too. You know what? They're both good, and they're both good for different reasons. And so we... If God calls you to SBC, don't you dare go to Prov. But if God calls you to Prov, don't you dare come to SBC because you'll be disappointed. It works both ways. And we have very carefully planned our schools differently so that if you're called for different things, you can get different kinds of training. So there, that's my advertisement. We're having a good year, though. I had a good year, too. From January to August 1st, I was on sabbatical. And so the idea of Sabbath became important to me again. And it is God's gift of health for our bodies, truth for our mind, and life for our souls. It's 10 o'clock. It's 10 o'clock and they are walking from the ends of the village. They may have been up since dawn getting together their scraps of breakfast if they had any. We have driven 3/4 of an hour from Secunderabad, India, into a village looking like a World Vision commercial. We reach a small church called the Good Shepherd Community Church, where a woman is leading a few children in some songs. They are honored that a North American preacher has come to their church. They chant and sing in Telugu as the pastor, church leaders call them to worship the Lord. Their frail bodies and gaunt faces speak of the hard life they are living. Good news for the poor is what Jesus offered. I preach about living faithfully in a world that's not our first choice. And looking at this congregation and the village in which they live in India, this would be one of my last choices. After the service, they line up in front of the church for prayer. And a long lineup comes, and I'm standing there in front of the church, supposed to pray for these people. And the prayer requests are not your typical North American prayers. I haven't been paid for over a month because my boss is crooked. He refuses to pay me. It may happen on occasion that these prayers get asked, but here it's quite common. Another one. We are desperate to have a child, but are still unable to have one, says a 15-year-old woman and her 21-year-old husband. I don't want to pray that they have a child. They're not ready for it yet. But I pray anyway. I am in the late stages of cancer. A woman with a large stomach asks for prayer, and I'm guessing that large stomach is not pregnancy, but a tumor. My exams are coming up soon, say two young people. And in India, exams are really important because your exams will place you in whatever educational possibilities you have for the future. And if you don't have education, you don't have much of anything. And these are Dalits. These are the untouchables. These are people who haven't been able to get jobs in the past because they were considered the garbage heap of society. My spouse and I are not getting along. We're always fighting. Can you please pray for me? When was the last time you heard a prayer like that in the front of your church? There they are. After the service and the long lineup, probably half an hour to an hour of praying for people's needs, the church leaders, you can see them huddling in the corner and they're trying to do something and they're trying to find a pen and a piece of paper and they write a few notes on a piece of paper and they hand it to me. Brother, can you please read this after you leave? And in the letter or in the little note afterwards, as we're riding home, I open it up and they talk about their desire to plant another church in the village. And they want a donation to help build that church. And so by 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, we've hired an auto rickshaw to take us back to safety, away from this village place. But for the 50 believers in that nondescript village in India, those 2 to 3 hours every Sunday morning are a haven of hope in a sea of trouble. It's a vivid glimpse of what God desires to accomplish in that wreckage of humanity. I imagine Jesus coming to a synagogue looking a bit like this, reading from the book of Luke about the Spirit being upon him to preach the good news to the poor, proclaiming freedom to prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor. They were looking forward to that Jubilee year, the 50th year, when God's future purposes would finally come, be done here on earth as it is in heaven, even if only for a short time, before things go back to the normal chaos of life that these people are living in. Did you realize that God started creating on a Sunday? He started creating on a Sunday, the first day of the week. He rested on the Sabbath, which was a Saturday, which was the seventh day of the week. The first day, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The day was formless. Nothingness. It was a wasteland. It was barren. It was unfruitful. It was empty. There was a lack of order, a chaos. It was a big mess. It's a bit like kids coming to grandma and grandpa's on a Sunday afternoon, and at about 7 o'clock in the evening when they leave, it is tohu vabohu, formless and void. Sometimes they clean up. Thank you. But God does his best work on Sundays, taking something out of nothing, taking the chaos out of our lives and turning it into something redemptive, something meaningful, something that looks like heaven on earth. This, in all its imperfections and lack of form sometimes, and even our lives that feel chaotic inside, when we come and worship on a Sunday morning, God is beginning to take that chaos out of our lives and turn it into your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Formless and void, West Texas, we were there just during our sabbatical. What do you do when you have a Hummer sitting beside a mobile home? Somehow there's chaos there, a chaos of values. Another piece of chaos, a museum in Paris, the Louvre, where I took a picture, or I don't know, Luann may have taken the picture. Yes, she did. She claims it. Taking a picture of somebody taking pictures of the Mona Lisa. It was just a media scrum in front of this little painting about this big. Probably the most famous painting in all the world. What's interesting is that on the back side, there's a picture of Jesus. And he's, I think, eating with the disciples on the, is it the wedding of Cana? I thought it was the Emmaus Road. Now we're not sure. Wedding of Cana is on the other side. Okay. Almost everybody is looking this way toward the Mona Lisa. Only about five people are looking in that way in the same room. The chaos. Perspective. Formless and void. It doesn't matter whether you're in India or in Paris. People are formless and void. They need that rest, that Sabbath that God is there to give. We traveled to the Netherlands in search of tulips and Menno Simons Monument. And so, as some people have said, God created the world, but the Dutch created Holland. There's some truth to that. Why? Because 25% of the land is below sea level. And another 50% is less than 1 meter above sea level. How then did they survive in a land like that? We traveled through some places called the polders. These are the low-lying sections of land surrounded by dikes. With a constant risk of flooding, the residents must be diligent in maintaining the dikes. In fact, the dikes are so important and they're so vulnerable that residents have their own elections. They elect their own governments. They ask for their own taxes because they don't trust anybody living on a higher ground to make decisions about what happens on the lower ground. Because they know that if some official down in, well, could be in Canada, we always talk about Ottawa, right? But if somebody up in the Highlands were making decisions, they would probably just let us swamp and wash away. The result? Fully one-fifth of the land and over 7,000 square kilometers have been reclaimed. And over 3.5 million people live below sea level. They live in this wet, fertile delta. The Dutch are pushing back the waters and creating a separation from the chaos of the ocean to create this special land where they grow some of the most beautiful tulips in the world. Reclaiming the land, taking back the chaos, and bringing it back to order. That's God's purpose for Sabbath. That's a picture of what Sabbath is all about. Did you know what the greatest threat to the dikes are? Anybody guess? It's not terrorists. Pretty close. Yep. Muskrats. The muskrats have been now hunted to extinction in the Netherlands because they would burrow theirself right through the dikes, and the sea would come washing in and wash away all that land. Isn't that a bit like our lives? If you weren't here this morning, you'd get washed away in the sea of your own cares. It's a picture. What we do is a picture of what God is doing with Sabbath. So how do we keep Sabbath holy? Let's shift in time and place from today's India and the Netherlands, as I've described, to the wilderness in Exodus. Countless Hebrew slaves have passed through the Red Sea to a land of freedom. The bondage of the Egyptian slave masters has been lifted, and there is freedom at last. It's a bit like a high school student finally graduating and leaving home. I can do anything I want. So they think. That's chaos. It can be. But as with many experiments in freedom, after years of oppression from either parents or communist leaders, there may be similarities there. You're finally free. But do you remember what happened after 1989 when the walls came down and the Soviet Union disbanded? There was anarchy. There was chaos there for a long time. And so the tides of chaos and anarchy set in, but God begins to reclaim their spiritual and moral wilderness with a powerful wall of resistance and protection. There's the Ten Commandments to protect them from a moral chaos that's going to happen in the wilderness. Now that they can do what they think they want to do. But he also protects them with something called a special day, a Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. The Lord created for 6 days, he says, and on the seventh day, he rested and made the Sabbath holy. He's creating a fortress. This fortress was built about 1364 to 1512. They kept building on and on. They made this massive fortress in India because they were afraid of the threats that were coming from the north. And this fortress stood firm until the 1850s. What happened in the 1850s? Finally, cannons and other things like that could shoot over the fortress walls, and eventually they had cannons that could actually blow walls in the fortress. Of course, by the 1920s and 30s, it didn't matter whether you had fortress walls anymore because airplanes could fly over. We can build fortresses in our Sabbath days as well. But whether it's technology or lifestyle or something, eventually it will fly over the walls of our fortress, just like that. But God has built this fortress wall, this Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5:15, remember, it says there, that you were slaves and the Lord God brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is a day of freedom. You don't have to be slaves to the way things were anymore. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 13. Tradition had begun to set in. When we think of the Vatican, we think of tradition. We think of the Catholic Church and its traditions. Well, by the time of Isaiah, the tradition of the Sabbath had become a burden to people. Why do we have to keep practicing the Sabbath? Why do we have to keep going to synagogue? Or why do we have to do this? Why do we have to go to the temple? And their Sabbaths, they just went through the motions, and the Sabbath even became a burden to God himself. By the time of Jeremiah 17, verse 27, it talks about carrying loads. People would carry their loads into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Slowly but surely, the muskrats are getting into the dikes, and people are starting to treat the Sabbath just like any other day. And God says, you know, if you're wanting to destroy the Sabbath, I'm going to destroy the walls of your fortress, destroy Jerusalem. Ezekiel, another prophet, calls them to go back to the Sabbath. Ezekiel 22, verse 26, it talks about the priests doing violence to the law by not separating the holy from the profane. That is, not separating the stuff that is dedicated to God from the stuff that is ordinary or common. Stuff that's not fit for worship and service. That's what the Sabbath did. It even just for a day, it separated the stuff that was devoted to God versus the stuff that we just do every day. The sacred and the profane, the holy, the secular. We'll get to that one later again. And so by the time that Amos wrote, in Amos 8 verse 5, the people were already so far gone, there were too many muskrats in the dike, you might say, that they were waiting for the Sabbath to be over so that they could open their markets and cheat the people and trample on the needy again. Because they were much more concerned about that. You notice the difference? You notice what's happening? That Sabbath becomes a burden. Why? Because it somehow doesn't meet my needs. It doesn't fit my lifestyle. And eventually my lifestyle says, you know what? We don't need Sabbath. Eventually we just say, why can't I just live for myself? And so we go to the next stage in living it for ourselves, and eventually we just live for ourselves and forget what God has called us to do. And then we go to the next step and trample on the needy and become unjust, and we become corrupt. All because of one little time of missing church on a Sunday morning. That's kind of what's being said here. It's not exactly what's being said, but that's the spirit of what's being said here. Like the temple in Jerusalem, the Sabbath stood as a symbol of God's presence and protection for his people. It was not meant to be oppressive or negative or restrictive. It was actually meant to be freeing, to free people to worship God, not tradition. Some attempts. Some of us have had certain rules about working on the Sabbath and not working on the Sabbath. I remember being in college and working for a dairy farmer. And I had a moral dilemma. Because he wanted me to harvest grain on a Sunday. And back then I had real problems with that. And so I told him that I would not run the combine on a Sunday. I'd not grown up with that. And I thought it was wrong to practice that on a Sunday. I thought, you know what? You can always harvest your grain on a Monday. Even if the rain may be coming, you know, my dad taught me, you don't have to do that. You got to trust God on that one. But then he got smart and said, well, do you believe in milking cows on a Sunday? Well, I guess the cows would be really uncomfortable if I didn't. And so he made me milk the cows while he went and combined. we have these games that we play with Sabbaths, right? And with Sundays. And you know, this is okay, but this is not. And some of them get kind of ridiculous. And maybe some of the things that I've done over the years has also been a bit inconsistent, but nevertheless, they're there. Here are some examples of some of the stranger ones. In Illinois, there was actually a law that you could not hum on public streets on Sundays. Somehow that was work. Oh yes, here's Shipyard Belize, and they have some of their own Sabbath rules as well. In Georgia and New York, no one may carry an ice cream cone in his back pocket if it's Sunday. Why would you do it any day? But oh well. And in Oregon, never go to Oregon on Sunday because you can't even eat an ice cream cone at all on a Sunday. In Ohio, it's illegal to fish for whales on a Sunday. In Tennessee, the sale of bologna is prohibited on Sunday. Unless, of course, if you're a TV preacher, and then you can sell bologna on Sundays too. I'm only talking about the bad TV preachers, not the good ones. And in Steinbach, non-essential services such as Canadian Tire and the Manitoba Liquor Commission are closed on Sunday, but essential services such as the hospital and Tim Hortons are open on Sundays. Sometimes we make these rules, and we don't know why, but we just make them because we believe that is somehow a way of separating the sacred and the profane. Some people go to real extremes. Now, Prague, the Czech Republic, they have just thrown out all this stuff. And they said, you know what, it's just superstition. They don't care anymore. In 2004, when the tsunami hit Thailand, taking 230,000 lives, the Reverend John MacLeod of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland said this: some of the places most affected by the tsunami attracted pleasure seekers from all over the world. It has to be noted that the wave arrived on the Lord's Day, the day God set apart to be observed the world over as a holy day, resting from all employments and recreations that are lawful on other days. He said that basically 230,000 people died from the wave of the tsunami because they weren't worshiping in their churches on Sundays. Not so sure about that. There have been mistakes. We have made mistakes. Perhaps we should rethink and go back to Scripture and see what Jesus said. Following Jesus. Today, of course, we're much more enlightened than all this. We have left our legalism behind. We say the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Or Romans 14:5, it says, one person considers one day more sacred than the other. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Therefore, I'll do what I want to celebrate the Sabbath. It's easy making something secular out of what was supposed to be sacred and sacred out of what was meant to be secular. But Jesus had a different agenda. So let's look at that briefly. In your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 12. And I will add a few other passages to that because this one doesn't do complete justice to what Jesus did on the Sabbath. We had read earlier in Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice that call to come and rest comes just before the passage that talks about Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath. Coming to church should be like saying, I'm coming to find a little piece of the rest of God. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, Jesus, it says there, as was his custom, he went to the Sabbath. What did he do there? He went there to read the book of the law, the Torah, but he also went there to teach. Sabbath is a time of listening to God's agenda, hearing God's word being taught. That's what Jesus' custom was. That's how he celebrated the Sabbath. To read the Torah, to read the book of the law, and to teach. Then we come to Matthew chapter 12. At the time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry and began to pick some of the heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And then they have an argument. They have an argument because Jesus and his disciples ate grain and food, but the problem was not so much about eating on the Sabbath as it was he was harvesting on the Sabbath. He was running his Israeli combine on the Sabbath, which is strangely what I didn't want to do for my boss many years ago. And so he answers, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God." Now, that was forbidden. "And he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests." Okay, so he's going into the tabernacle. He's eating forbidden food. "Or haven't you read that in the law, that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent?" It's like me preaching this morning. I am working on a Sunday while you sit there and feel quite nice that you don't have to do what I'm doing right now. There's one rule for the preacher and there's another rule for the people sitting in the pews. "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The problem there had to do with Jesus working on the Sabbath, but again, he is simply trying to get enough food for himself to keep going. He's not exactly doing harvesting like I would have done, 25 years ago. Because I could have waited till Monday. His disciples couldn't wait till Monday, or in this case, Sunday, because they were hungry. But Jesus says, you know what? That's not the point. He ate on the Sabbath. Some of these things will make sense in a few moments. Verses 9 to 14. "Going from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' He said to them, 'If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, if any of you wants to milk cows on the Sabbath, you would not, there'd be no problem. Will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." So Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. It's perfectly fine to heal someone on the Sabbath. It's perfectly fine to eat on the Sabbath. It's perfectly fine to listen to God's word being taught and obey God's word on the Sabbath. One more thing in Matthew 27. Verses 57 to 61, we find that Jesus also rested on the Sabbath. As evening approached, remember this is the evening, "There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb, and he had it cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there, were opposite the tomb." So what happens here is that Jesus finally rests on the Sabbath, getting ready for something amazing. Jesus taught, Jesus ate, Jesus healed, and Jesus rested. That's what the Sabbath was meant to be. A time of reclaiming. A time of reclaiming our ignorance of the Word of God. A time of reclaiming the hunger for physical food, a time of reclaiming a healing for our sick and weary bodies, and a time to rest and trust that God will take care of your future. This was my theology class in India. 73 church planters with 17 different languages, all struggling through English, trying to figure out what this Canadian was talking about with regard to theology. And in about 3 or 4 weeks, they were again going to go into the villages and work for $7 a month, planting churches. Incredible. Easter Sunday, we were resting with Menno Simons at the Menno Simons Monument in the Netherlands. And it was a real, not that I worship Menno Simons, I don't, but I realized that here was somebody who also stood up against the things that were happening in his culture and his time, and reclaimed people back to obedience to the Bible, really. And yes, the camp that Carrie and Joel, our daughter and son-in-law, were at, we went to visit them as well, where they were also getting ready for ministry and reclaiming their lives and committing them to God for whatever adventure he's going to have for them. Day 7, reclaiming life. You know, the resurrection happened on what day of the week? A Sunday. The same day that God started creating the heavens and the earth, God started creating a new heavens and a new earth with the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection was a Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of God's new creation. That's why we celebrate it today. A day when rest has refreshed our bodies have been healed, our hunger is filled, our minds are renewed. In other words, our lives are now being reclaimed by the presence of God's Spirit. What the Sabbath once was, our Sundays are now, only better. Sunday is the day of the new creation. It's a time to celebrate God's new redeeming work in our busy, harried, frantic lives. It's a day we can celebrate salvation. When we talk about salvation, I remember sitting in these seats over there, and we had revival services in the 70s, and there were people coming to make things right with God, and the words born again and salvation were being used a lot. Those words aren't used quite as much these days. And so maybe we've forgotten what salvation means. Yes, salvation does mean a change of heart, a change of life, and going from death into life. But salvation, what happens here, what we're celebrating here on this day that we've reclaimed, is the newness of life. Where God has begun to make all things new in our lives, but where we're also looking toward the day when God will make all things new. The day when the new heaven and the new earth will be here. The day that is talked about in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. We celebrate our new birth, where we have been born again by God's Spirit. John 3, 6. We celebrate our new life, where we grow and experience the newness, the freshness of what God is meant to do in our lives, or what God has done in our lives. This day we celebrate our new creation. Our worship anticipates the future of what God is going to do, where we celebrate our new selves. The old has passed away, the new has come. Really? Has the new come? Has the new come in your life? I discover that as I get older, it's harder for me to celebrate the new coming. Except when I see a little 9-month-old or a 3-year-old that has tons of energy. That reminds me that the new is coming. And that even though outwardly I'm wasting away, inwardly, the new is coming. And when I'm sitting in church on a Sunday morning, if I am sensing that revival, that renewal again, I'm getting a taste of what it's going to be like in heaven. When God reclaims his people from the tides of secular life, the results are a personal change. The results are a change in our, the way we live and act and move and relate to one another. Our relationships change. Healing happens. What we say in Scripture actually comes to life in our lives. And it changes everything that we are, everything that we do, and everybody that we're related to. It changes that. It's a new morning. You thought it would be done with day 7. Surprise. There's day 8. It is finished. From January to July, as I said earlier, Luann and I were on sabbatical. Some don't understand why Bible college profs and some pastors get this special treatment. They kind of resent it. And I've heard that resentment spoken publicly at me. And I'm okay with that. But perhaps there's a reason why we do this. It's kind of crazy just leaving your job for 6 months or 8 months and going away and reclaiming some pieces of land. But it's important for us to do that. For us, it's about every 7 years where if you've been in any kind of business or work, you realize that after about 7 years, you're kind of dry. You're losing your energy, your vitality, your life. The concerns and the stresses of decisions that you make and the people that you work with begins to wear. And at the time when most people just, what they call sabbatical is quitting your job and finding a different one, we are given the opportunity to step back and reflect. And the Bible offers wisdom for us in doing so. It reminds us that life is more important than slavery to our jobs. And for 7 months, I could finally say that I'm not a slave to my job. The stresses, after about 4 to 5 months, it took about 5 months before the stress of my work was finally, I didn't have to get stressed out when I woke up in the morning. Life is more than slavery to your job. Life is more about imitating the patterns of Jesus in the way that he worked and rested. It's imitating the pattern of God in his work and rest of creation. And now maybe you can't take Sabbath times, like 6 months off or 8 months off. But it doesn't have to be. It can be scaled back to a day or a couple of weeks or a couple of hours or even a minute or two. A Sabbath can be whatever you take as an opportunity for restoration and healing and filling again, because everybody needs that, whether it's a day, a week, a month, or longer. One of the little surprises that I had on my Sabbath was a visit with a couple that I didn't even know them. We were almost finished our... We were only in India for 2.5 weeks, but the impact was like as if we had been there for a year. But just before we left, I had a visit with someone that changed my life. This couple, an older couple, had been seeing us in the teaching area or in the school that I was teaching and invited us, said, "Hey, we should get together sometime." Well, I thought, I'm so busy, I don't know if I can. But finally, we made it work. And so we had lunch with him. He was in his late 50s, and I'm in my early 50s. And he said, that about in his early 50s, he had gotten to the point where he was just working all the time. He'd been a pastor, a leader in a church, and had just been running around all over the globe doing work and serving the Lord. And at about in his mid to late 50s, he literally burned out. He crashed. And for 2 years, he did absolutely nothing. His body, he was so stressed, he couldn't do anything. And he went on to tell his story about how he had been renewed by God. How, because he had not taken Sabbath, in a sense, God had given him 2 years and said, here, now you've got Sabbath, whether you like it or not. And we only met for about 2 hours, but in that 2 hours, he gave me a fairly friendly warning to say, don't you become like me. And he was the one that directed me to that flower garden, directed us to that flower garden in the Netherlands. And that image of those tulips below the waterline has become a symbol for me now as to what Sabbath can be all about. The practice of Sabbath is really quite simple. Stop. Observing Sabbath, in whatever form it takes for you, helps us to recognize that it is not formally, originally, or finally my time. We are not wasting our time here this morning. We're actually reclaiming God's time. Acting on the fact that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, we are both allowed and obliged to say no, stop, to those ceaselessly encroaching activities that would rob us of the peace that God's time grants us. More importantly, acting on our allegiance to the Lord of the Sabbath, we are freed to enjoy that time in ways that God desires. In the life-giving communion of worship, in the joyous communion with family and neighbors, and in restful and appreciative communion with God's good creation. In Christian celebration of Sabbath, we experience the fullness of God's eternal blessings, eternal life here and now. There will always be more things to do. There will always be more things to do. There will always be more things to say. But eventually, God calls you to stop.